Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. I like to call him Dr. Carlo because that's how he's known now on the internet. He's an internet personality. In addition to being an apologist and longtime on this show, the author of 7 books, all that, but now he's an internet. That's what everybody wants to be, is an internet personality. And now he is. Dr. Carlo, check him out on his YouTube channel or wherever you get your podcasts. And you're doing apologetics. What's your angle? Dr. Carlo, if I go watch some Dr. Carlo videos, what am I going to get?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I hope I do not come across as one who is seeking and desiring to be an intellectual, personality.
No, you are coming across as an intellectual, but no, the internet personality, that's something.
Let it be known for the record. Yeah. I do this because this is what God has called me and this is my job.
And the marketing department told you had to.
Exactly. I do not desire and want to be an internet personality.
Well,
comes with the job. But the Dr. Carlo YouTube channel is devoted to providing Catholics with the intellectual and spiritual tools needed to explain and defend the faith. But the vibe of the show is very laid back and casual and hopefully charitable. My intention with the show is to never have any combative rhetoric, but to calmly and cordially think through issues, whether that's presenting positive evidence for what we believe as Catholics or directly responding to challenges and objections to our Catholic faith. And I try to be respectful of those who make those challenges, to honestly think about them and to engage them in a respectful way. Always trying to keep in mind St. Peter's command in 1 Peter 3:15 to provide answers and make a defense to those who ask a reason for the hope that is within us, but to do it with gentleness and reverence. And that's my hope, at least, and my desire that I can portray that, communicate that, and achieve that good with my Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. And so it's just a variety of different apologetical topics, from Mary and the Saints to the Pope to atheism to defense of mere Christianity, you might say, of core Christian truths, as well as every once in a while some spiritual theology and speculative theology. That's the intention. And if folks want to get a sense of what I'm doing there at the YouTube channel, they can watch the introductory video that I have available on my YouTube channel. And we are about 5 weeks in now, four or five weeks in. So we have roughly about 9 episodes uploaded on the YouTube channel. We had an episode that dropped just yesterday as we're recording this. I'll have another episode dropping tomorrow. We're beginning the season of Lent, so questions are asked about penance and whether penance is an insult to the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross. So that'll be an episode that'll be dropping tomorrow as we're recording this pre-record. And so I'm super excited about it. Yeah, so folks can, and they can find the YouTube channel at Dr. Carlo. So at Dr. Carlo, Carlo with the K. And then if people are interested in signing up for one of my levels of membership for Patreon and become a patron to help support the YouTube video podcast, they can go to drcarlo.com with Dr. spelled out. All sorts of cool perks for the different levels of membership.
Check it out. Do check it out. All right, to the questions. We've got a whole bunch of dropped calls for you, Carlo. And this one comes from Matthew in Los Angeles. He was listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and said, what is it about Jesus that the Jews of his time and today still don't accept him as Messiah and considered him sacrilegious?
Yeah, I think there are two core reasons here. Number one, is they have different expectations of the Messiah. So a general and majority expectation within classical Judaism is that the Messiah is expected to restore the national Israel, rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, bring worldwide peace, gather in all of the exiles, establish universal obedience to the Torah. That's a general majority Jewish expectation about the Messiah. Well, guess what? The temple was destroyed in AD 70. It's not rebuilt. Israel didn't experience lasting peace as a nation, and the world was not transformed universally. We still have a lot of conflict, war, lack of peace, etc. And so, for these reasons, Jews conclude, they did and still do conclude that the Messianic age has not yet arrived. Since Jesus has come and gone, he can't be the Messiah. Whereas for Christians, we recognize, given what Jesus has revealed to us and verified in virtue of his resurrection along with all of his other miracles, is that he has revealed to us the Messianic age as involving two stages. The first coming, the first advent of Christ, involving his suffering and his atonement, establishing the church age, where Satan is really bound in many ways, as the book of Revelation speaks of, and this quote-unquote millennial reign of Christ and all of his saints, where the new Israel of God exists in an interim period that is renewed and a new creation in the order of grace, but not yet perfected. And that perfect stage of the Messianic age, so Christ reveals, comes with the second coming of Christ in all of his glory with a final restoration. So for this reason, Jews reject Jesus. There's a different conception of what the Messiah and the Messianic age would entail. And then the second core reason is that Jesus claimed to be God. So the Jews of Jesus' day and the Jews of today are strict monotheists. There is one God. And so you have Jesus coming on the scene of history and making very explicit claims to be that one God in the flesh, teaching us about his equality with the Father, and then also revealing to us the equality of the Holy Spirit. Those teachings run contrary to how the Jews view monotheism. And so for this reason, they reject Jesus. They cannot accept Jesus because he's proclaiming something that they perceive to be polytheism. Whereas contrast that with the Christian understanding, we're able to reconcile the Trinity of persons with the one divine being that requires much in-depth philosophical and theological meditation and thinking. But nevertheless, we are able to reconcile that, whereas our Jewish friends are unable to reconcile that in their minds. Consequently, they go with what is revealed to them of God being one and reject the teachings of Jesus.
Thank you, Matthew, very much for the question. How much do you – I mean, I don't know if we have a realistic idea, and maybe this is not in your wheelhouse, I don't know, but I mean, a lot of Jews didn't reject Jesus in the time, right? Like you think of St. Paul going to, and St. Peter going to synagogues.
Right.
I guess that's where the apostles went all around the Roman world to tell people about Jesus. So do we have any sense of how many Jews did accept Jesus as Messiah?
Yeah, I do not know the number, but were there a lot? Yes, there were a lot. I mean, the majority of the Christian community were all Jews who had converted.
Yeah.
This is why you had the whole scandal in the first century church and the debate about whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised and hold fast to the Mosaic law to be a Christian.
Right.
Well, that implies that the majority of the Christian church were Jewish converts. They were Jews who had converted to Christianity. But at the same time, I think it's a fair question because there were obviously many Jews who did not accept Jesus. And I don't think the person asking that question is asking it based upon the assumption that no Jews accepted Jesus.
Yeah, that's
they acknowledge
point.
That many did. But so it's a fair question to ask why the others did not. Mm-hmm. And for whatever reason, in God's providence, he gave the light of the intellect to those Jews who came to see the truth of Jesus and permitting others to remain in intellectual darkness and not seeing the truth. Maybe perhaps they didn't see the truth due to the hardness of heart and pride and sin within their souls, and only God can know that. But I would be willing to say that there were probably some who were honest inquirers and just for whatever reason fell short intellectually and still do to this day. And we'll find out on the other side of the veil as to the wisdom of God's permission of that intellectual darkness and whether or not he gives the grace of light for the intellect to eventually see that truth.
Yeah. 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 Why do some people have it and some people, not just Jews, but millions and millions of people have heard of Jesus and not accepted him. So
it's the mystery of God's permission of intellectual defect. It's the mystery of God permitting intellectual darkness. And on this side of the veil, we recognize the limitations of our intellect and being able to see the rationale behind that and the wisdom in that and to experience it. But on the other side of the veil, indeed, we will in the beatific vision.
All right, we got to take a quick break. Right back with more dropped calls for Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, drop calls for Dr. Carlo Broussard. I've got the drop calls, he's got the answer. Here's one, Donald in Cranberry, New Jersey. What a nice name for a town, Cranberry, New Jersey. I'm going to look that up. Donald wanted to know, what are the reasons to believe in the resurrection? What convinced you?
All right, great question. Let's hope I do not have a dropped answer.
Yeah,
maybe we should do a show
dropped
where
answers?
We go through all of the dropped answers.
Would you mean ones where we got it wrong, or
where we got it where I got it wrong, and then talk about how the answer, what the right answer is? That would be an interesting show, right?
Boy, that would take a great deal of humility. I
what?
Don't know.
I mean, that would just like be putting the mud all over my face, man.
I know, right?
But
really?
You know what? It would be an opportunity to wash it off. So maybe we should do that in the future.
Okay.
All right, so I think the first answer to the question of what reasons do we have to believe in the resurrection, number one, the general trustworthiness of the Gospels. If we can establish that the Gospels are historically trustworthy, like we can trust what these guys are writing about and reporting on about the life and deeds of Jesus, the teachings and deeds of Jesus— well, then it would follow that we would have good reason to believe them when they tell us that Jesus died, he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. So if we can establish the general trustworthiness of the Gospels, then we could trust the resurrection. I do think that we can provide the evidence and shoulder that burden to substantiate that antecedent there and show that the Gospel reports are historically trustworthy. That requires a heck of a lot of work. And there's a lot involved in that. But nevertheless, I do think that we can. And once we do that, then the conclusion would follow that we can believe in the resurrection. We would have a reason to believe in the historical facticity of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, even if you bypass the general trustworthiness of the Gospels, you can actually zero in a more focused way just on the circumstantial details surrounding the alleged resurrection of Jesus, showing that those circumstantial details are historically reliable: the death of Jesus, his burial, his empty tomb, and at least the early Christian belief that they saw Jesus. All of these circumstantial details can be shown to be historically reliable. And that, of course, puts you on a nice trajectory to begin believing and trusting what they tell us about the resurrection, like this is in fact a resurrection. But once you have those historical details on the table, then that leads to the third reason, namely that the Christian hypothesis to explain and account for all of those details in both power and scope is the best explanation compared to the alternative naturalistic explanations, like the conspiracy theory, the apostles lied about the resurrection and they stole the body, or the swoon theory, that Jesus never really died, but that he was knocked unconscious, came to, presented himself to the apostles, and that's why they believe Jesus rose from the dead, or the grief-induced hallucination theory, or the vision theory, where the apostles just had a vision of Jesus, and then they concluded that he rose from the dead, or the wrong tomb theory, and that's why they found an empty tomb, because they went to the wrong tomb. All of these alternative naturalistic explanations fall short in explanatory power and scope of the circumstantial details surrounding the alleged resurrection of Jesus compared to the Christian explanation, which is that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead, not only just coming back to life, but rose in glory, having glorified aspects of his resurrected body. So that's a sketch of the apology or the defense of the resurrection of Jesus, providing reasons why we would believe in the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, for some resources on this, if Donald's listening out there or for anybody who's listening, I would highly recommend Gary Habermas's book that he co-wrote with Mike Lacona. I think it's called The Case for the Resurrection of Christ. You might look that up for me, Cy, real quick, just to verify that. That's a popular version of the evidence where they wrote that together, sort of an introductory book to the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But then Gary Habermas has a 2-volume scholarly set on evidence for the resurrection of Jesus entitled On the Resurrection, Volume 1, Evidences, and Volume 2, Refutations. And I would highly recommend that. And then Mike Lacona also has some scholarly works, big, thick tomes on the resurrection of Jesus as well.
So you wanted me to look up The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus just to make sure that was the title. Is that what
yeah,
you
by Gary Habermas.
Yeah,
I didn't know if you were able to do it.
Yeah, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona.
There you go. That's it. Thank you.
All right. And thank you to Donald in Cranberry, New Jersey. I looked it up. Looks like a really nice place to live. It lives up to its name. Amber was in Washington, D.C. when she called. She was watching on YouTube, and she wants to know this. Oh, I like this question, Amber. If we did Pascal's wager with the Eucharist, if we were wrong, is that idolatry?
Yeah, great question. So Pascal's wager, first of all, has to do with Blaise Pascal putting forward this thought experiment to try and persuade somebody who's agnostic and on the fence about God. And the idea is like, hey, you know, if you live as if God doesn't exist, and he in fact doesn't exist, then you lose. If you live as if God doesn't exist and he in fact does exist, well, then you lose, because damnation seemingly would be the result there. I might quibble with that a little bit. If you live as if God does exist and he doesn't in fact exist, well, then that's a pretty good win there. You know, you're having peaceful life and stuff, but maybe perhaps it's still a loss because nothing, you end in nothing. But if you live as if if you live as if he does exist and he doesn't exist, well, then you end up in nothing, but yet you're still living a good life. And then if you live as if he does exist and he in fact does exist, well, then you win. And so living as if God doesn't exist in the atheistic worldview, you lose. You live as if God exists, you win. That's the whole idea. So the idea here is that Amber's trying to apply Pascal's wager to the Eucharist. You approach the Eucharist as if it is truly Jesus. What happens if it's not, in fact, truly Jesus, and it's just a piece of bread? Do we lose? Are we guilty of idolatry? Here's the answer. Twofold. Number one, are we engaging in an act of idolatry, objectively speaking, insofar as we're directing worship to a creature, namely a piece of bread? Answer, yes. But here's the second part of the answer. are we culpable or guilty of the sin of idolatry? Like, are we culpable for that idolatrous act? Answer would be no. And the reason why we wouldn't be culpable for that is because we have Christ's revelation that he changes bread into his body. He commissions the apostles and their successors to change bread into his body, giving them the power to do so. And so we have all reasons to expect that whenever the priest says those words and he has the valid power to do so, that the bread is going to change into Jesus. And if that's the case, then we can direct worship to the consecrated host, i.e. Jesus. But if for some reason, unbeknownst to us, that the priest is malicious and he directly intends something contrary to changing bread into Jesus and doing it as a mockery, well, then that's not on us, that's on him. So would we be directing worship to a creature, a piece of bread? Yes, but we wouldn't be guilty of the sin of idolatry for the reasons that I specified. So to Amber's question, is it idolatry? Well, that depends. Are you talking about the objective act of idolatry, or are you talking about the sin of idolatry? If the former, no. If the latter, excuse me. If the former, yes. If the latter, no.
All right. Thank you very much, Amber, for the question. We got time for another one before we need to go to the break. This one came from Paolo in Ontario, Canada, listening on our website, catholic.com. Do our prayers override God's will?
Short answer, no.
That seems God like that would be kind of hard.
Yeah. God's will cannot be overridden, I guess is the right word there, because God is not affected by us in any way. So that, of course, is going to naturally raise the question, well, how do our prayers fit or reconciled with or relate to God's immutable will? And the short way of explaining that is that our prayers are themselves an effect of God's will. And whatever effect comes about from our prayers is willed by God to be an effect of the prayers that he causes within me. So at every juncture of that analysis and that framework, God is ultimately the primary cause and the one who is willing that particular order. So again, if I say a prayer, I'm not going to be affecting God because the very prayer itself is an effect of God's will. God's willing me to make that prayer request. And whatever blessing or effect comes about because of that prayer, God's willing that order of cause and effect. God's willing the effect to come about on account of my prayer, which he is also causing. So at no point in that conception of prayer and its relation to God is it affecting God, because God is the one affecting everything in the created order. What do you think of that, Si?
That's intense. I don't know. I mean, I see that, that God doesn't change. You know, even the scripture right. tells us and reason tells us God doesn't change. So I get that. But it's so hard to think of my prayer that way, that the prayer itself is the will of God. And so, is my prayer doing anything?
The answer is yes.
Okay, so explain that to me.
We can truthfully say that the effect or the blessing that comes about within the whole plan of things is coming about due to your prayer. Like, we can truthfully say your prayer is a real cause of that effect. Just like we can say truthfully, the heat in the fire is a real cause of the heat in the pan, which brings about the further effect of my egg being fried in the pan, right? So too, your prayers are real cause of those effects. But that cause-effect relationship is itself a product of God's will. God's willing that through your prayer, an effect come about. And so, and only God can do that, right? Because only God can cause and will your prayer requests without violating your freedom, because he still preserves your potential to do otherwise. Like, that falls under the category of being. God can preserve your potential to do otherwise. So you have real freedom. And that effect is really coming from you. But here's the hang-up, I think, for some, Si.
Okay, yeah.
Whenever people hear that my prayer is a result of God willing me to pray, they think that my prayer in no way is mine, that my prayer in no way is coming from me.
Right.
But that's the false assumption, because we can affirm both. We can affirm that the prayer is my prayer, is proceeding from my intellect and will. I'm thinking and I'm praying, right? I'm making the choice to pray. And even the blessing that's going to come from my prayer is coming really from my prayer. But that doesn't mean it's not coming from God. It can come from God and me at the same time. And that's because he is the creator, I'm the creature. And once we understand it within that framework, then we can see how the prayer can be both from me and from God at the same time.
That's wild. It's wild to think of. I mean, he's so powerful that he can make me free. Like, people, we often think of, he's so powerful, then that means I have no freedom. But but he's even more powerful than that. He's so powerful that he could even make me a free creature and make my actions be attributable to my will, even though they're part
of his. Of his will.
Yeah. That's pretty powerful.
I have an article called Pointless Prayer or Gracious God at Catholic.com that deals with this very issue.
Pointless Prayer or Gracious God. Check it out at Catholic.com. We will take a quick break and be right back with more Tough Question for Carlo on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I got to pick up the pieces of my brain. Carlo was doing some philosophy lessons with me during the break, and my brain fractured, and there's pieces of it all over the desk here. I'll put it together in a minute. Let me just read this question from Donna in Florida. She was listening on EWTN.com, and she wanted to know this, Carlo. Could you expound on the story of Augustine trying to understand the Trinity, the story of Augustine seeing a boy trying to fill a hole with the ocean?
Yes. So first of all, the story about Augustine and this boy, as I understand it, is a legend, and it's not attributable to – it's not found in any of Augustine's writings, and so it's not a historical account. But it is definitely something worth reflecting on. And so as according to my memory, the story first appears many centuries after Augustine's death in The Life of Augustine, an early biography of the life of Augustine written by one named Posidius. And the tale usually goes like, while Augustine was walking on the beach, pondering the mystery of the Trinity, he saw a little boy, sometimes described as an angel, mm-hmm. trying to pour the sea into a small hole in the sand using a shell. And when Augustine told him that it was impossible, the boy replied, "Well, it's easier for me to draw all the water of the sea into this little hole than it is for you to comprehend the mystery of the Trinity."
Right.
And so the implication is, knock it off, boy. And then, of course, the boy vanishes. Now, this becomes a symbolic illustration of human reason's limits before the divine mystery. And that's a beautiful way, right? A beautiful way to express a profound truth, to illustrate the limitations of our mind concerning the Trinity. That's not to say that we cannot understand anything about the Trinity, for we do affirm that we can understand some things about the Trinity, those things that have been revealed to us by Christ. The mind and reason comes to bear upon that revealed data to articulate in a way three persons, which is understood analogously to personhood in the finite realm of things. There's some similarity, but greater dissimilarity. That's what an analogy is. The mind can come to understand three persons within that one divine being without in any way causing division within the one divine being. And so we can understand, we can have some glimmers of light within that mystery, within that darkness of the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. But the story illustrates the profound limitations of the mind when we are confronted with that darkness of the mystery of the Trinity. There is a heck of a lot more darkness than there is light shining. And we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, actually, we wait in joyful hope for even before then, when we can enter into the beatific vision and the intellect can have keen insight to that great mystery, and the darkness of that mystery being flooded with a heck of a lot more light than we have now.
Mm.
Something I look forward to. I don't know about you.
Oh, yes, very much so. I would just like my brain to get put back together from the conversation we had a few minutes ago. But the idea of the divine light shining directly on my intellect, I look forward to that. But
yeah. There will be no fracturing of the brain, I promise you.
No, but let me ask you this. So let's say I attain receive the beatific vision. Now, that by a special grace of God, I have this light of the intellect that I can grasp the nature of God.
God's essence. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So now, say that person that I will be someday, came back and explained it to me now. Would I understand what that person was saying, or is it, am I?
No.
No, I wouldn't. Okay.
Yeah. The knowledge that the intellect that we will have in the beatific vision far supersedes human concepts. Like you can translate that into human concepts, like seeing the face of God.
Yeah.
To convey the idea of a face-to-face direct sight in the mind. But what that actually is experientially and even conceptually far supersedes the human concepts that we have on this side of the veil. This is why part and parcel of the beatific vision is a direct knowledge of God without human concepts. We can only have knowledge of God on this side of the veil with human concepts. We're taking in ideas from the world around us, reasoning upon them, coming to ideas about God as the uncaused cause, not limited in his perfection and being, etc. These are all human concepts that we're utilizing to have true knowledge of God, although very limited. In the beatific vision, no concepts involved. As the definitions have been given through the teaching of the church, it is a direct intuitive knowledge of God, where God's essence will be directly united to my mind and my mind to it, such that no concepts, no mediation will be needed. Yeah. It's immediate. And so that's something way beyond what we experience and work with on this side of the veil.
Now, you say on this side of the veil, but there is one person who had that
his
whole life.
Like, and that was Jesus.
And so he actually had the beatific vision even while he's
dealing with the face of the earth.
Which is probably why at some point he's like, how much longer do I have to stay here with you?
That is a source of profound meditation. St. Thomas Aquinas goes through this when he argues for and affirms that Jesus had the beatific vision. And so the question becomes, well, how in the world could he have the supreme definitive satisfaction of the mind knowing the divine essence and yet experience suffering and death in his passion, right, in the Paschal Mystery?
Right.
And Aquinas has this reflection where he articulates how Jesus willfully stopped and blocked the overflow of that beatitude into the sphere of his senses.
For the sake of
solidarity with the human race and suffering out of love for us to redeem us. So, like, he had that beatitude, and that beatitude, if not blocked, would have overflowed into his body to where he couldn't longer suffer bodily.
Right.
But he willfully and voluntarily blocked that overflow of happiness and satisfaction so that he could go to the cross and suffer for us to manifest his love for us in the most profound way that we humans can understand.
That's why when we look at the cross, we are looking at love. That's the heart of God right there. Willing to do that for us. All right, let's go to a question that we got from Tom in Des Moines, Iowa, who was listening on Iowa Catholic. And Tom says, I don't understand indulgences. Can you help clarify what they mean?
Yes, so for Tom and anybody listening, you want to take a look at paragraphs 1471 to 1479 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And the Catechism has a nice synopsis and articulation of what indulgences are. But the money quote, I guess, would be paragraph 1471, where it states, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, where the church dispenses and applies the authority, the treasure of the satisfactions of Christ and of the saints. And so the basic idea is whenever we sin, we incur a debt of temporal punishment. Even when the guilt of sin is remitted whenever we repent, ordinarily through the sacrament of reconciliation. What is this debt of temporal punishment? Well, there's some suffering due to us because we took pleasure where we shouldn't have taken pleasure, and we engaged in behaviors where suffering had been associated with, displeasure should have been associated with that sinful behavior. And so because we engaged in sin without the displeasure that's naturally due to it, that displeasure is due to us. That's what we call the debt of temporal punishment. An indulgence is the church exercising her authority for her children to say, child, I remit that debt of temporal punishment for you to where you do not have to discharge that debt by having the displeasure or suffering imposed upon you. You can have that debt discharged or remitted by simply loving, right? By doing some loving action that whenever done with the right dispositions of the heart and the mind, certain prescribed conditions that the church lays down, then the church is applying to that child of hers the whole satisfaction of Christ and all of this charitable value, the value of the charitable deeds of the saints that's present with them in heaven, applying that to her child and saying, you can have the debt removed without undergoing the displeasure or the suffering. That's basically what an indulgence is.
And I thank you, Tom, very much for the question, because that preface that you said, I don't understand indulgences, that goes for a lot of us a lot of the time. So it's always good to get to go over that again.
And Cy, one more thing I forgot to mention. There's actually a biblical text that fits with this understanding, and I know we need to go to a break here in a couple of minutes, but let me see if I can do this briefly. In Colossians 1:24, St. Paul writes, I rejoice in my sufferings because I fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. Now, that's a striking statement, right? What could possibly be lacking in the afflictions or sufferings of Christ? And we know that Christ suffered to expiate for sin, so it has to be something relative to that. It can't be that Paul is filling up, expiating the sin of the world, like redeeming the human race. Jesus did that on the cross. John the Baptist says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That requires infinite power, so there's nothing Paul can contribute there. It can't be filling up with regard to the sufferings of Christ, taking away the eternal debt of punishment, because that requires infinite power, right? Paul can't contribute to that because he's obviously a creature. It can't refer to the full remission of all debt of punishment at baptism, because we believe as Catholics that, you know, that baptism fully incorporates us into the passion of Christ, where we die with him, and in that death, all debt of punishment is remitted, because it's a full participation in the passion of Christ. So there's only one thing left that Paul could possibly be envisioning as to how he fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, and that is the remission of the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins after baptism, after the initial conversion. That's the only thing that's on the table that Paul could possibly conceive of as his sufferings contributing to fill up in the afflictions of Christ. And that is of understanding of participating and sharing in the satisfaction of Christ through his suffering, configured to Christ, that through his suffering he can contribute, direct that suffering to the remission of the debt of temporal punishment for others in the church. It's called vicarious satisfaction, where we imitate Christ most perfectly. Whereas Christ directed his suffering to remit debt of punishment, we also do the same, to direct our suffering in conformity to Christ to remit the debt of punishment. But for us, it's only remitting the debt of temporal punishment for others, because Christ alone can remit the debt of eternal punishment. And of course, that opens up the gateways to different aspects of all these doctrines, like indulgences and purgatory and praying for the dead and indulgences for the dead. This theme of vicarious satisfaction present in Colossians 1:24 opens up a whole new world of Catholic theology.
Again, I will say thank you, Tom, for the question. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Drop Calls for Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call.